Morning, friends. Good to see you. And my apologies, the notice sheet didn't make it this morning. The printer died last night, and after giving good service yesterday morning, but hopefully we'll be back again Monday morning. We're going to think about leadership this morning, and this great passage from Titus. So let's pray that God would help us understand His word. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, that You speak to us through it, and we ask this morning that You'd give us understanding of Your word and what it says to us. Please deepen our understanding of You, and especially on this important area of leadership, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may have seen the news this week that one of Australia's largest Christian denominations has come in for some strong criticism, and rightly so. They've taken tens of million dollars of taxpayer-funded money for their aged care home. But at that aged care home, 45 of the residents died of COVID last year. So they're getting the taxpayer money, but they were siphoning it off instead of going to the aged care, and it's caused a lot of unhappiness. The standard of care was reportedly not up to scratch. Meanwhile, the Archbishop was living in a $6 million apartment with harbour views, and was getting made for himself ceremonial gowns valued at $30,000 a piece with gold stitching and all kinds of wonderful things. It's not a great look, is it? And it's not a good look. We expect better of our leaders, not just because it doesn't pass the pub test, which it doesn't, not just because it kind of feels wrong, and it does feel wrong, but because it actually fails to meet the standards of the Word of God. This morning, as we continue to study the book of Titus, Paul is giving his young trainee Titus instruction about leadership in the church, and the instruction that Paul gives here has shaped the kinds of people we look for in leadership in churches around the world. But it'd be a mistake to think that the instructions Paul gives here are just kind of just for the elders, like this sermon's just for the three or four elders we have here, and the rest of you, it's snooze time for the rest of the sermon, because what Paul is teaching here is actually how all Christians should live. It's not just kind of for the pastoral selection committee or something we think about for a few days before we vote for the next set of elders, but he's actually setting out, here's how Christian people live and behave and respond to God. Because the reality is, we all have an influence on people around us. You influence your work colleagues, your business associates. We influence our children. We influence our spouse. We influence the people in the soccer club or the basketball club that we're part of. And the question we want to be asking ourselves as we think about what Paul is teaching is this: if the people at Valley Presbyterian Church, if everyone followed my example, what kind of church would we become? If everyone said, look to you, each one of you, ask this of yourself, what would be the priorities of our church if everyone followed me? It's a question I have to ask myself as senior pastor, but it's something we all have to ask ourselves. Would Christ be honoured? If all the church became like me, would we become more humble, more patient, more generous? Because the thing is, we shape each other and we influence each other all the time with every conversation we have. We're shaping each other. And in our workplace, a lot of us in our workplace, we may be the only Christian present in the workplace. What will they learn about Jesus from my example? What will be their impression of the Lord if they look at how I behave at work? And Peter in 1 Peter 5:3, which is the same chapter that Ben put up a few minutes ago, but he talks about Christian leaders are to be shepherds who set an example for the flock. That kind of example is, we expect other people to be influenced and shaped by us. So let's have a look at this. There's in this chapter we're looking at this morning, there's really two sections. One is, who are the good people, the kind of people we should be appointing to leaders, to be leaders? But secondly, who are the false leaders? Who are the people who ought to be silenced, the people that we should not have in leadership? Should we remove if they are in leadership? Let's have a look at it. Paul's a church planter, traveling around the Mediterranean Sea, starting new churches wherever he went. And he started this church in Crete, and he's left his friend Titus to establish the work. And he writes there in verse 5, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might be put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Good leadership, so important for a church's mission and its growth. But notice that he doesn't want just one elder. He actually wants elders, plural. Paul's concerned that a church ought to be led by a group of leaders. And in Presbyterian Church, we have this kind of principle built into our structures. We have a team leadership model where we have a group of elders who are responsible for the direction of the church. And at a regional level, we don't have an archbishop. We have a presbytery, and the presbytery is a larger team which, again, makes decisions for the region and supports individual churches if they're needing it. So what kind of people will Titus appoint? Well, there's two key areas he's got to look at. They're supposed to look at their life, and they're supposed to look at the doctrine. How he lives and what he believes, both of them matter. So you can have your doctrine perfect, but if your life's not matching it, well, you're a hypocrite. Conversely, you might have a great life, your life's really sorted out, but if your doctrine's not from the Bible, you'll actually end up leading people away from the Lord. Life and doctrine must work together. So let's take a closer look. First of all, the life of the leader. Verse 6 says, the elder must be blameless. That's a bit kind of troubling, isn't it? Because you say blameless, what does that mean? Sinless? Surely it can't mean that, because the Bible tells us none of us are without sin. Otherwise, well, Jesus would be the only elder because he's the only one without sin. But it does mean we have no unrepentant sin. If there's something in your life that you need to work on, needs God to change, don't just ignore it. Don't just leave it. God wants to deal with it. It means you have to have a good public reputation, not marred by disgrace. It means having that kind of unquestioned integrity. An elder must be blameless, particularly in how he's faithful to his wife. Not just sexually faithful, but faithful in loving her and caring for her. Must not abuse her or take advantage of her. And it'll affect his role as a parent. So verse 6 says, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, this is not talking about his adult children. He may walk a different path, but if a man is not able to lead his children to trust the Lord, how is he going to have an influence on the church? How will he lead them? So what can we do to ensure our children are trusting the Lord and believing in him and not open to that charge of being wild and disobedient? Well, the most obvious way is to practice this, what we call the means of grace. I don't know if you've heard of the means of grace. It's the things that God has given us to help us to grow and mature in the faith. Things like reading the Bible with our children regularly. That's actually an important thing that every Christian family ought to put into place in the morning or in the evening or after bedtime. But reading the Bible with your kids and praying with them, praying for them, making sure that your kids are actively involved with Christian fellowship and attending church regularly. That's so important if we want to have children who know and love the Lord. You might ask, well, how regularly? Well, how often do you expect your kids to go to school? Once or twice a week? Every second week? 2 weeks in three? Surely taking our kids to church regularly is more important than taking them to school, isn't it? If we teach our kids that it's more serious to miss a week of sport than to miss a week of church, we're showing them where Jesus sits in the priority list of our life. Sure, there'll be times when we get sick and there'll be a wave on annual leave or whatever, but if we want our children to know and love the Lord, grow up believing that he is worthy of all glory and honour and power, that he's the creator of all things, we have to live as though that's true in our lives. We want to give him glory. If our kids see that we seem more devoted to our work than we are to the Lord, they see that. If they see that our greatest hope in life is paying down the mortgage, they'll see that. If they see that our greatest hope in life is the new creation and seeing the Lord face to face, they see that. If we want to see our kids grow and love the Lord, we're going to shape them by our own example. Verse 7, Paul exchanges the word elder for overseer. And this word elder and overseer, they're actually kind of interchangeable, which shows they're essentially the same thing. But it's about managing God's household. And again, he must be blameless. But he lists off here five knots that show the character of the leader. First of all, the leader's not to be overbearing. You know, some people try to lead. You'll have seen this in your workplace. They try to lead by being a bully, by getting their way by force of personality. And Paul is saying, that's not Jesus' way. That domineering approach, speaking over people, ignoring what they say, that's not how an elder is to behave. Secondly, they're not to be quick-tempered, not flying off the handle if they're feeling they've been slighted in some way. That doesn't mean we should never be angry. Now, the Bible actually says the Lord is slow to anger. But when great evil is occurring, it's right to get angry about that. When the strong crush the weak or the rich ripping off the poor, you ought to be angry about that. When children get abused, if we don't take action, that's a problem. But it's not the action that flies off the handle. Rather, we want to, you know, consider things carefully and then act with justice when we see wrong. But we're not to be quick-tempered. The Lord is slow to anger. Thirdly, not given to drunkenness. Again, doesn't mean Christians should never touch alcohol. Jesus turned the water into wine, we know that. But we must recognise alcohol is addictive and it has destroyed many lives down over the years. And if alcohol or other drugs are what you need to get through the day, worth asking yourself, is that getting too much a place in my life? Many Christians refrain from alcohol altogether for that reason. If alcohol is already having too much influence in your life, get some help. Fourthly, not violent. This should be obvious, isn't it? There's no place for violence in the life of a Christian leader. The ancient world of Rome was a place full of violence. You expect to have violence in your workplace, especially if you're a slave. But God's people, Paul's creating a new culture where God's people say, no, violence is not the way. We pray the Lord for patience and grace, and we deal with people gently. Fifthly, not pursuing dishonest gain. Again, this should be obvious, but one of the things that will face you in your workplace, and I think in every workplace, there'll be a temptation for dishonest gain. You'll see it sometimes in your colleagues. They might be offering you a way, a little path to get a little bit ahead financially. Don't even start down that path, because it just leads to deeper and deeper corruption and it entraps you. It's actually better to walk away from a job if there's some sort of corruption involved than allow yourself to get involved with dishonest gain. Don't do it. All right, well, there's a list of don'ts. Then they've got a list of do's, the qualities of the leader. What are the things that he should be like? Well, verse 8 says he must be hospitable. The Greek word that's originally behind this actually has the idea of a lover of strangers. In other words, we ought to be people who welcome others into our home, welcome new people into our church, making them feel welcome in our lives. They should love what is good, seeing good causes and giving yourself to them. Thirdly, the leader should be self-controlled. I don't even think about much about this one. Self-control is so important in life. You can often see, you know, you look at someone else and you go, oh man, what they're doing is no good. But the temptation when you see others getting things wrong is to try and control them or try and fit them into your goals. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He says, in the end, you can't control others, but you can control yourself. And it's one of the great fruits of the Spirit. It's one of those fruits of the Spirit. You kind of liberate love, joy, peace, patience. Then down the end of the list, self-control. When the Spirit's at work in us, we grow in self-control. What does that mean? It's about learning when to speak and when to remain silent. It's about learning when to challenge people and learning when to let it go. It's about controlling yourself, saying, reading the Bible is important, but I'm going to make sure I manage my life so that I actually do read the Bible. I don't just think it's something I've got to get to one day. It's about making sure prayer is part of your life. Self-control is about, you know, in those moments when you just want to fly off the handle and you want to lose your temper and the pressure's on, and self-control is learning how to deal with that pressure rather than kind of spewing forth a tirade of bile because you're angry. Self-control is such an important part, characteristic of Christian leadership. Fourthly, upright, about being righteous and dealing with others, especially important when you're online, but recognize the damage that can be done when we act unrighteously. Fifthly, we are to be holy. This means recognizing that as Christians, we are set apart from the world. We belong to God. That's what holy means. Our goal is to be like Him. Sometimes it means being different to the world, but we are His holy people. Now, if you think about that, you are a holy person. Holy people aren't people who live in monasteries somewhere or on hilltops or something. They're just ordinary people who say, I belong to the Lord. We're holy. And finally on list, we come to disciplined. Very similar to being self-controlled, but it just reminds us, being kind of there twice, is this, that it is important to not just wander aimlessly through life, but recognize our life belongs to Him, and so we use our life, our whole life, for His glory. That kind of humble service, so important. Thinking about Prince Philip again, one of the things that kind of stood out about him was he just humbly served the Queen. It was never all about him. He didn't get much of the glory, much of the attention. And we know he's said some silly things from time to time, but we're blessed when we have leaders who just quietly get on with the job and serve. I feel blessed at Valley Presbyterian that we have got some fine, godly Christian elders who serve well and are a great encouragement to me in the way they live and lead their lives. But I'm encouraged by many of us, isn't it? Whenever I see people living lives that say, I'm shaped by Jesus, that encouragement means that the Holy Spirit's at work, means that God's Word is at work in your heart. When I see you making decisions to say, Jesus comes first, so encouraging. All right, well, we talked about the life of the leader. We now need to talk about the doctrine of the leader. And you pick it up here in verse 9. It says there, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught, so it can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. See, Christianity is not kind of some general vague sayings about Jesus. It's a particular message about Jesus. It's about his death and his resurrection, about his salvation. And so we don't get to kind of make up our own minds about what is sound doctrine. We're to have a clear understanding of what the scriptures teach. Down through the centuries, Christians have thought about, what does the Bible say on this issue or that issue? And the Presbyterian Church being gathered together into a document we call the Westminster Confession of Faith, written in the 17th century in the Palace of Westminster in London, but still a hugely helpful statement of Christian belief. But notice there's two things in particular the elder must do. You see it there in verse 9. The elder should encourage with sound teaching and refute error. Encourage sound with sound teaching. It's about teaching the truth, speaking God's word. But the second one, refuting error, that's a little bit trickier, isn't it? We find that a little bit uncomfortable in our world. We're in a world where everyone's supposed to encourage and say positive things all the time. But if we're going to be clear about truth, we actually need to state the opposite. So Jesus gives a great example of this in John chapter 14, verse 6. So this is what he says. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Just think about what Jesus is saying there. He's encouraging with the truth. I am the way to God. He is the truth about God. He is the source of life from God, and they're all the positives. But then he turns around and he says the negative. He refutes the error. No one comes to the Father but through me. Saying, in the days of Jesus, in the days of the Roman Empire, there were dozens of religions, dozens of different ways that people thought about how they could get to God. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. He's refuting the error that there are other ways to God. Well, plenty of errors, isn't it? We think about it. People think, well, if I just try harder, I can get to God. Maybe if I fasted for a really long time, will that bring me to God? Maybe if I climb a high mountain and go on a pilgrimage or pray to a statue. There are all sorts of ways that people have thought about how to get close to God. Jesus says, there's no way to God except through me. There's an error that we need to refute. There's no other way to God except through him. Well, there's verses 5 to 9 talking about the kind of leaders that Titus needs to appoint. In the next paragraph, in verses 10 to 16, Paul starts talking about the false teachers and the kind of people that ought not to be in leadership. And Paul says some pretty strong things here. Verse 11, false teachers need to be silenced. Have a princess who felt she was silenced. We kind of feel that's a bit rude. Paul's saying silencing false teachers is actually important. In verse 13, he says, rebuke them sharply. It's such strong language, isn't it? Why such strong language about the false teachers? Let's take a closer look at what they're doing. First of all, their identity. In verse 10, there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. Whoever these false teachers are, they spend a lot of time speaking, but their speech is not helping people, it's deceiving people. And one particular group was this circumcision group. Now, as we know, the Jewish people practice circumcision, is from the Old Testament. But as the gospel went to the Gentiles, Paul saw this should not be forced on the Gentiles. It would actually undermine their trust in salvation by grace. It has the potential for people to believe that they can be saved by sticking with the Old Testament law. Anyway, look how Paul talks about this issue of circumcision in Galatians 2. He says, and there's been an argument about circumcision, and Titus had come up, and they said, Paul writes, not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false teachers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. Paul is saying practicing circumcision to please God would make them slaves to the Old Testament law. Undermines the whole Christian message. Gospel of Jesus, we're saved by grace, not by works of the law. It's important to see this. A lovely little summary that Tim Keller has used a number of times. I'll put it up on the screen. He says, human religion tells us, I obey, I keep the rules, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel of Jesus says, I'm accepted by grace, therefore I obey. Notice see the totally different motivation in those. What does the first one lead to? If I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Well, if I think I'm obeying, it leads to pride, self-righteousness. Look at me, I'm obeying, I'm good. The second one, the gospel of Jesus, leads to humility and love. I'm accepted by grace. I can't believe it. I'm astonished God would accept me. Therefore, I want to obey him. And that kind of mix up is what the false teachers are getting confused. Let's see what else they're doing. Let's see the effect on verse 11. They're disrupting whole households through their false teaching, causing a great deal of harm. Their deception. In verse 10, they're full of meaningless talk and deception. In verse 12, we're told they're liars. Jesus taught that the devil is the father of lies, and Jesus spoke of the evil one in this way. He said, when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Very important we don't just put up with lies, even if they come from politicians we like, whether on the left or the right. Important we call them out, or we get drawn into their wickedness. And more importantly, we shouldn't tolerate lies from religious leaders, or it harms us for eternity. Another problem here with the false teachers is their legalism. Look at verse 14. It says, they make up human commands. And they try to pass off their human commands as the word of God and tell people if they follow these laws, they'll be able to earn their salvation. Perhaps the most serious problem with these false teachers, in the end, they don't know God. Verse 16, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. Harsh words from Paul, but he sees the damage that the false teachers do, and he wants to spare his new church. He wants to spare us from that. You don't often talk about false teaching, do we? But recognize false teaching is a real thing. And we always measure what we learn, what our teaching, our doctrine is by the standard of Scripture. If you think I'm teaching something from the front and it's not from Scripture, come a word to me. Send a question through on Slido, but don't just think, oh, we'll let it slide. You don't let it slide. So how does all this relate to our congregation? A couple of things. Be careful who you appoint to leadership. I won't be here forever. One day I will leave. I don't know when that is. I'm not planning on leaving anytime soon, but the day will come when you'll need a new pastor. Be careful who you appoint to leadership. Secondly, remember that we all have an influence on those around us. And that the standard that Paul's saying here, you might say, yeah, it's the standard for elders, but it is the standard for all Christians. We all influence people all the time. In our workplace, with our kids, in our neighbourhood, and asking ourselves that question, if people followed my example, will our church grow stronger? Will they learn about Christian? What will they learn about Christian leadership if they followed you? What will they learn about the grace of God if they watched your life and doctrine? And maybe you can see, I've got some things to change. I've got some things to work on here. Don't ignore it. Put these things to work in your life now. Examine your heart humbly with the Scriptures open here. Let the Word of God and His Spirit shape you. And if you're failing at this, see, it may be that you're actually not a Christian person yet. There are times when some people have sat in church for years, but they've never actually humbled themselves before God. They've never actually been born anew by His Spirit. You may know about God, but you don't know God personally. Now, the Spirit of God's at work in you this morning. Don't ignore Him. Hear His voice. Call on Him for forgiveness. Ask Him to renew and change you. To become a Christian person today. But remember that little summary of the gospel we put up before. We obey, the human religion says we obey in the hope that we might be accepted. But the gospel of Jesus says, I'm accepted by grace, therefore I obey. And it's just a whole different motivation, isn't it? That's the motivation for any Christian, godly Christian leader. It should be the motivation for any Christian person as we live out our lives. Let's pray as we finish. Father in heaven, we thank you for the many godly Christian leaders that you've placed in this congregation who serve you faithfully and live for you. Lord, I pray for each of us as we think about the kind of qualities that the Apostle Paul calls on for people is to be appointed to leadership. Lord, I pray that we'd be seeing how those things work out in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would continue to shape us, continue to mould us by your word, that we'd become more like Jesus, that we would honour you in all we do, in all our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.